All righty, let's jump in to this. So last week we talked about this strange thing called mopping that we found in Job chapter 3. What do you recall from that? Do you remember any of the letters of mopping? Do you remember anything about it?
Metaphor.
Metaphor, there we go.
Other emotions,
great reading. Keep going. Physical sensation, even better reading. That's awesome. So the whole idea is to describe your emotions without using facts, without using judgments, without using anything, but more to paint a picture so that people know exactly what it is that you're talking about from a viewpoint of a picture, and they can join your perception. Now, what often happens is when somebody asks us how we're doing, we usually respond at the head level. We usually respond, and if we're looking at Job, as we started to look at last time, we could talk about what happened factually. So if we said, hey, Job, how are you doing? This is right now in Job chapter 3, after the friends get together or whatever. He could say something like, I lost my possessions and children and health. How do you think I feel? Right? So he could give you a little toot after all the things that he's went through if he wants to. Sometimes some people answer the other way. They say what's the right thing to say, but it's disconnected from their heart. So you could say, God is always faithful, so I'll be okay. I don't want to be arrogant and selfish, so I won't complain, and I'll just wait and hope on the Lord. And if that's where he really was, that's awesome. But if that's not where he really was, usually we could smell that it's pretty inauthentic. Person isn't really there. And it's actually hiding pain and hiding reality that actually needs to be confessed. It actually needs to be brought out so that we can deal with it head on. And so basically what we want to do is we always want to kind of, instead of just jumping into truth, we always want to examine what's really going on at a heart level. And that's usually where we want to fight sin, as we've been talking about, you know, this all throughout. So Job's three friends could have said something to the effect of, okay, I hear you say you'll be okay if you wait on the Lord, but at the same time, you're cursing the day you were born, and using a counseling term that I didn't realize that I didn't remove, I meant to remove it, ideating suicide. What's going on there, Job? So thinking about suicide. So now let's take this another level. What mopping basically does is it gives us a way to be able to describe our emotions in a way that leads to beliefs. And just to give you a way in which this shows up, think of a couple arguing. Think of a couple arguing. Think of a couple really going at it. Typically, if you observe the couple, and since I do enough marriage therapy, I see this on like every day at some point, where basically if they start going at some point, you're going to hear belief statements flying out of their mouth. You always do this. You never do that. Right? And if somebody's saying you always do this and the other spouse wanted to be a little bit of a smart aleck, they could say, okay, 3 a.m. Thursday. Did I do that? And if you're not ducking, as you say that to your spouse, please start ducking because you're probably going to get a 2x4 at that point. Right? Because the person's trying to convey a belief. They're trying to convey something that they sense is true. And oftentimes that happens when we are more emoting, when we're expressing our beliefs, when we're expressing our feelings, describing what we feel, oftentimes belief statements come out. Usually that doesn't happen when we're being logical for some reason, even though the heart's the essence of both feelings and emotions, and I mean of emotions and reason and everything like that according to scripture. But it's just something that we kind of see. And so Job's friends could have asked him to kind of describe what he's feeling even more, mop what he's feeling even more. And he could have said, I know you're right. I know that I need to be still and wait on God, but how could I in my shoes? I feel terrible. My groanings poured out like water. Dread is upon me. I have no sleep. I'm scratching the boil with pot shards. And then typically what we want to do, and this is answering a question that I forgot who asked it, last time, like, how do we go from here? So I'm trying to boil it down. We usually want to keep asking and listening until you hit a belief. So an example here could have been something to the effect of, how do you feel like this everything that you just went through, Job, losing your family, your property, all these armies, servants, everything like that. How's that impacting your view on God? And what we know from Job chapter 3, not trying to put words in God's mouth or Job's mouth, but just for the example, he could have said, I feel like I can't predict him anymore. And so I can't trust him. I've been a righteous man all my life, and I thought God rewards the righteous. Now I feel like living isn't worth it because good doesn't prevail in the end. Can you spot the belief in this statement? That's exactly it. An all or nothing statement. Good does not prevail in the end. It's an all or nothing statement. And that's often what we're listening for. And at least for me, when I'm trying to help somebody either on the coaching side or the counseling side of my practice, either way, listening for those all or nothing statements is where you want to go in deeper. That's usually where the juice is. That's usually where the heart of the struggle is. It's when they say that. And that's especially true if they try to correct it. So if they say, well, you know, good sometimes does prevail. Usually then you know that's the area where you need to go. So usually I'll say something like, forget about that piece. Forget about what's accurate right now. We might move towards a question like, what's it like that you believe good doesn't prevail in the end? And just stay there. And what you're going to notice that happens when you've really hit it is the room's going to get really intense. It's going to get really intense. And it's going to start getting really real. They're finally going to stop saying the right things. They're finally going to actually express what's really going on, even though theologically they know it's not accurate. But it's where they are at that moment. And what we need to capture is where they are at that moment. So Job could have said, if the three friends would have asked Job that question, I feel rocked, like reality has been shattered and I don't know what to count on. I'm angry, frustrated, fearful, anxious, and deeply hurt. I can't breathe. Everything feels tense. At which point, what we really want to do, especially when somebody's there and describing something that you know is a lie that they're believing, you want to instead give the words right back to them, summarizing it and maybe paraphrasing it a little bit so they can hear their own words and add the phrase, am I off? So what could that look like here? So Job's friends might have said, it's awful you feel that way. It makes so much sense that you would. Can I share what I'm hearing you say in case it helps? So asking for permission at this time is huge, because sometimes somebody actually doesn't want to hear what you have to say, and you need to read that because it's going to help you. You don't ever want to kind of force somebody in a situation to have to listen to you. Let's say Job nods yes and you sense sincerity behind it. You could summarize it by saying something like, it feels like you're questioning God's goodness, and it's like you believe that God promised you that your righteousness would buy you a life free from tragedy. Now, without that, you're angry with God for, quote, breaking his promise, unquote, and you believe he deeply hurt you and you don't know what you can count on, and so you wish you were dead. Am I off? Now, what's really powerful about when this happens in the room is it's almost like the client didn't realize or the person didn't realize that they said almost all these words. Usually what they say is something to the effect of, that's incredibly insightful. Usually what they say is something to the effect of, wow, like that was deep, that was it. What they don't usually realize is that all I did was take what they said and give it back to them and paraphrased it slightly. Because oftentimes we don't realize what's really going on at a heart level for us. Even sometimes when we say it, we won't even acknowledge it. And so this part winds up being extremely powerful. Usually when we're at this part, I can't tell you how many clients will cry. Clients who swear to me, I haven't cried in 30 years. I'm not going to ever cry in your office. I'm like, great, don't have to cry in my office. You don't. But usually at this point, usually there's some intense emotion or some deeper awareness that's happening for the person. And they're kind of like hearing, man, this is where I am. But on top of it, typically when this happens, they also feel really connected to you. Like you get them. They no longer feel alone. They feel like somebody is in it with them. And for them, oftentimes, it's a feeling of this is the first time somebody's been here with me. And because of that, it becomes an extremely powerful experience, more than a powerful experience. And because, as we've talked about, you're not judging, you're not trying to do anything like that, you're more believing that God is working through them and using their pain to do something really good for them, the idea is that we can just chill and be with them without analyzing it yet. There is going to come a time when we are going to kind of get into truth, and we're about to get there. But the idea is you really want to cement this piece because this really fits the connection. So sometimes somebody will get defensive, get self-conscious, or get embarrassed when you rephrase it like that. And if that happens, don't try to say truth. Go back to trying to connect to that person. Because oftentimes what happens is they disconnected from you because they might feel unsafe. They might feel super exposed. They might feel kind of like, I can't believe that just came out of my mouth. What do you think of me now? You must think I'm the worst blah, 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 blah on the face of this earth. And the idea is sometimes we have to go back. We have to go back to this, to the kind of connecting with them, hearing them out, asking them to describe what they feel. Sometimes I might say something like, if somebody disconnects to me here, it's like, I get it. I've been in places where I felt some of the worst things towards God. I get it. That makes sense, given everything you went through. And not saying that it's okay, not saying that, but more saying, I get you. I get you. And sometimes that clears it. Now, if they agree with it, if they say, like, man, you nailed it, and they're in that space, typically the connection goes through the roof. Usually at that point, it's like they're eager. They want more. And oftentimes what we find is that a different approach works really, really good at this point. And the approach is we want to share truth, but we want to share it in the form of a question. Because let me just back up a second. What do questions do? What do questions force someone to do? To think. What else does a question do? Analyze. What else do they do? They answer. What's great about them answering? Instead of you telling.
Let the client make the statement.
Let them make the statement. Oftentimes, if they give you the answer, instead of you giving it, they actually buy into it. They actually buy into it. Sometimes if you tell them the truth, oftentimes they can sometimes feel like you're somewhat kind of shaming them or condemning them or being some sort of one up, one down, authoritative kind of deal like that. If it's questioning and they're responding, typically the buy-in goes through the roof. And where we see this is in Job 32. Job 32 is when Elihu, we first learned that this other person is in their midst. So maybe he showed up after the 7 days. I don't know when he showed up. But at some point, Elihu shows up, and he first spends, like, I think it's like 2 or 3 chapters, if I'm not mistaken, saying things that are kind of joining statements, connecting to Job over common things like hospitality practices. I'm the youngest, so I didn't speak. And he says all sorts of different things that sound like, why is this guy spending all this time saying all this stuff? After this, you know, by this point, the three friends in Job have had the most intense argument that history has recorded. It's like, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's 28 chapters of an argument, right? And if we remember Job being the oldest book in the Bible, paper and ink being the most expensive at that time, God must have wanted every single word of that argument in those chapters to show us something, right? And so now we're getting to this section here, where he first spends a lot of time kind of connecting to Job, in part to bring Job's defenses down so he can hear him. So often Elihu in this section says things like, I heard you, I want you to hear me. And he's often making statements, something to that effect, saying, listen to me, I do have wisdom, not that I think I'm better than you, but I do, and I want to share it with you, and I want you to hear me. Oftentimes, unfortunately, some people are more interested in being victims, or they're more interested in kind of recycling their pain. They just want to recycle it, almost like they have some sort of like vengeance component to it, some sort of badge of honor for going through some type of pain. And they don't actually want to resolve it. So when we're connecting to them in this way, and when we're saying, hey, I want you to hear me, I want you to be in it with me, oftentimes we're getting a sense, are they really wanting to change or are they not wanting to change? And what I can tell you from doing either counseling or coaching something for 29 years, if a client doesn't want to change, I'm powerless. If I said to a client who is sitting in this chair, all your problems would be solved if you just touch this chair. You just have to touch this chair and we're like done. Session over. I'll even return some of the funds for this session. And they fold their arms and are like, I ain't moving. And I'm like, trying to spend a little time trying to create desire and they don't want it. Guess what? Anything more that I do at this point is probably enabling. It's probably going to make things worse. It's probably going to go south. What I've learned to do is to say to them, man, I don't know what to do with right now. I feel trapped. It doesn't feel like you really want to change. Is that where you are? And if so, I get that. But I just need to know, is that where you are? I've had some clients be really honest and say, I don't. I really don't want to change. And so typically the next thing is something to the effect of, do you want to talk about something different? Or should we just say, hey, let's end this here. And when you want to come back, you can come back. And some clients, most clients will say, no, I don't really want to talk anymore. I want out. And it's usually because they don't want to, typically at this stage, and what reason why I'm saying this from a counseling point of view is it's going to show up for you guys when you're doing this with people. It's usually because they don't want to forgive. It's usually because they don't want to heal. They're getting something from being this righteous victim. They're getting something from it, and they don't want to let it go. And at that point, believe me when I say to you, stop. If you try to encourage a few different ways, let them know that you're open to talk about this whenever they really want to. But it's going to become this huge tug of war where it's going to feel like this ultimate wrestling match that you're never going to win because they don't want it. Now, if they do want it, there's a lot of things we can do, which is really cool. So one of the first things that we see Elihu do, and I think it's like Job 35 or 36 when he finally starts getting into it, he starts asking a series of questions. Question after question after question after question after question. And the questions are all designed around one theme, if we really look at them. It's all designed around getting Job, encouraging Job to think about, to analyze, to answer, who is God? And who is Job? They're all designed pretty much around that. And then what's fascinating is that God steps in Job 38, and he takes over the questions. And then he starts asking Job question after question after question. Were you there when I created the storms? Were you there when this, when that? All designed about reminding Job who God is versus who Job is. Because at this point, typically when we're getting to a belief that is a lie that someone's believing and genuinely believes it, typically the way it gets dispelled is by understanding who you are or who I am versus who God is. Because often these beliefs are where we're contradicting scripture. It's usually where we have genuinely bought something that is so untrue. And as we talked about earlier, beliefs are kind of the heart of it all. Beliefs are what give rise to your emotions, your will, your reason, and your behavior. And so oftentimes the way it gets corrected is literally by asking questions of who God is and who they are, but doing it not from a shaming, condemning place. It's more doing it from a gentle place. It's more from a position of kind of encouraging, because frankly, we all need those questions at any time in our lives. Oftentimes, what we want to see, what these questions also do, is they help us to see how limited we are. I don't know what you guys have been through in your life. I know some of you, because we've shared after this class or on Sundays, just some awful tragedies that you guys have been through. Some of those awful tragedies, it's hard to know why a good God would allow them. It's just really hard to understand it. Especially when any of you have shared about abuses that have happened or anything like that. It's kind of like God could have done something. He could have stopped that abuse from happening, and he didn't. What am I supposed to do with that? And oftentimes what we often come to once we start asking these kinds of questions is that we're really more like dogs trying to do calculus. We're just never going to get it. And at the end of the day, that's what we almost have to see, is that we're not going to understand everything as to why, because he's so much greater than we are. But what we do want to see is that even though we're not going to get it, it doesn't mean that God isn't good, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. And so sometimes what it comes down to is with these questions is helping somebody understand that if they love themselves the way God loves them, if they were as holy, as good, as righteous, as intelligent, as wise, and knew all the ripple effects from the event that were going to happen, they would have actually allowed it themselves. And oftentimes when somebody sees that, that's when things snap. That's when they start to get a feel for God is much bigger than me. He does know much more than I do, and he does see things in a way that I can't possibly see. And when we do, that's typically when there's like this deep awareness. And the coolest thing on earth happens, which is you get to witness repentance. And the repentance looks surprisingly similar to Job 42. Usually there's some sort of statement that somebody says like, I now see things differently. I now get it. I now see it however way. I was wrong, not God. And what's really cool is usually there's a heart melt. Typically what clients or other people say is that their trust in God has just gone through the roof. And what we start to see is since God is all about having us become more like Christ, having us go through a wide range of experiences, both on the good side and the tragic or the sadder side, so that we could still see him as first, regardless of whether or not there's, you know, the plenty or want that Paul talks about, being content in all circumstances. Typically what we then see is that our love for him grows. And it grows more and more and more. And we still don't understand why the tragedies happen. Yes, sir. Please do. So in other words, some people say, because this tragedy happened, God must not love me, because he allowed this tragedy to happen. But if we say to them, let's say God does love you, and he actually loves you way more than you love yourself, maybe there's something else that's going on. But it's hard to see it, especially when they're in the midst of pain. And especially when the pain is so real and so raw. It's so hard to see it, which is why we have to be so gentle when we're coming here. It's a slow, I mean, I'm making the process sound fast, but it's a process. It's kind of like the story of the woman at the well. If we really pay attention to that story, time passed before Jesus got to, you've had five husbands. And we know the time passed because the disciples went out, got lunch, and brought it back. And so they had to go, lunch had to be made, and they had to bring it back. And so some time had passed. But I'm just trying to kind of condense this just so we have an understanding of the system overall, because it's going to set up next semester. Any other questions? Kind of good with this? Kind of understanding it? Feeling a little weird? Feeling okay? Where are we? It's going to become way more natural, normal. All right, let's just keep going then. So now we have to ask the question, how do we speak truths into others' lives? And so first question, have any of you ever tried to share with a truth with someone and it went south? Just didn't work. I should raise double hands. Yeah. Now, with our three tools of asking, listening, and sharing, we're going to see that there's much more that we're going to kind of jump into. When we see bad things, we're going to help people connect back to the gospel. How do we connect back to the gospel and do this effectively? I'm going to skip over this for the sake of time. And we're going to talk about basically this little pyramid that we kind of see Elihu doing, where he really spends time making sure that Job is connected to him. And then he starts risking being real. And so we call this the JAR principle. And the J stands for join, which is until the person we're talking about knows that we're joined with them. And the definition of join basically is that we see how they perceive their circumstances and that we're for their good. They won't accept our truth. So what does that mean? Somebody can come to my office and it's a beautiful blue sky and they can say something to the effect of the sky is green with pink polka dots and I'm freaking out over it. And I look outside my window and once again check and there's just a blue sky. I've got some options. So how I'm going to handle that. What I'm hoping I do, which I can't guarantee that I would do, but I would hope that I would do, is I would say, tell me more about how you're seeing the blue sky. I mean, how you're seeing the green with the pink polka dots. And who knows, they might be talking metaphorically. They might be talking whatever. But I'm going to hang out and try to see their perspective and then feed it back to them. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to agree with them. I still see a blue sky. But I want to show them that I'm where they are first. I'm going to go to them. I'm going to see it with you. I'm going to see that you see it this way, even though I don't see it that way. It's in essence what's happening. One of the things that we really want to do is especially, you know, when you're joined, when you can say, this is the way you're seeing it, green sky with pink polka dots or however I said it. Now I'm probably mixing up the colors or whatever. Always throw in, am I off? Usually when they say, yes, that's it, you can usually hear excitement in their voice because they feel like you get them. At that point, you're joined. Another one that sometimes gives a clue that they're really with, that they sense you're with them, is when somebody gets connected like this, often they start to correct their own misperceptions. Like it's almost like now somebody's in the funk with them, and for whatever reason, it gives them a little bit more clarity. And so they'll sometimes say, I really want to hear how you see it. Because they can kind of sense that you're in a different place. That's often a great sign. You just want to do it short and to the point and then reverse it back. And we'll talk about that in the next class. The second piece of JAR is authenticity. Authenticity is all about being real, especially to our identity in Christ. And what that basically means is that some of us can do a fantastic job people-pleasing. We're so afraid of what people will think about us that our insecurities lead us to kind of say things that'll make people happy or avoid saying other things or something along that line. And sometimes what we have to do is we have to risk being real. And we do that, obviously, when the trust is higher, when we're feeling connected and they're ready to know. The risk piece is just acknowledging that sometimes truth-telling is risky, because sometimes it can feel like you're risking the relationship. You might get rejected before this ends. But usually what I find is that most people are very appreciative. And so one of the things that we want to make sure is that we keep taking risks, but doing it in love, usually a lot more gentle, less condemning tone, less authoritative tone, more connected tone, more we're in this together. Any questions on this? Because I'm about to set it up. Yep.
What if we set back what they said and we say, am I right?
Am I right? Some people respond differently with the word right. So I don't know why the phrase am I off helps. It tends to soften it. And it also shows that it's not this whole process isn't about getting it right necessarily. It's much more about the connection, and usually the person will solve it on their own. And so it's sometimes hard to describe something that's happening at a heart level. Great question. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Ryan, when you said that if someone gets embarrassed or you've exposed something too quickly, you'll step back and rejoin the cycle of something.
Yeah, so you go back to like, So let's say somebody says, like, you know, I kind of try to summarize that they turn red, and then they're kind of shutting down. What I might say is something to the effect of, I get that. If that's where you are, I get that. I've been in a similar place where I knew my belief in my head was way off. But man, I was running my life like it was. I get it. And then oftentimes they kind of snap out of the embarrassment.
Give them a little breathing.
Yeah. If the trust level's really high between me and the person, I will actually ask them to tell me what they're feeling. So I might say, tell me what's going on right now. Well, I'm really embarrassed. I don't know what you think about me right now. I feel stupid for believing this. Yeah, I get that. You know, just depending on the trust level, depends on where I'm going to come in. But the basic idea is to help them stay engaged, to not hide anymore, to not try to say, well, I know it's not true, and act as if it's not going to impact them, because it will continue to. They genuinely believe it. Great question. Any other questions? Yes, sir. The likelihood that core beliefs change is good, really good, if they're connected to at that level. Because typically, especially if we're talking to other believers, they will see that it's messed up. They will instantly see it, and they will know they're off. And so now it's a question of, do they want to change? And usually, even if they don't right at that moment, they're going to want to, because they see how it's impacting all of their life. So, for example, when I shared with you guys about my belief that I had to be, in order to be loved, I had to be ideal, when I saw that, it made sense of, like, why I played tennis, why I went to NYU, why I dated this person, why I did this, why I bought this clothes, why. And when I see all of it, what I saw was, what a waste of time. I've been so, like, obsessed with trying to become ideal. You know, working out 3-4 hours a day, like, it was, like, obsessive. And I started realizing, I've been a fool, and I really want to change. And then what the surprising thing to me was that I can now recognize people loving me without me being ideal. Whereas before that, I could not recognize it. And so I kind of felt bad, like, for two girls that I dated, because it was like they were trying to tell me, I love you, but I don't believe you know that I love you. And I'm like, I do. But it wasn't true. They were reading it dead on the money, right? Because I just didn't feel like I was ideal enough to be loved. But I didn't want to hurt their feelings either. And so the likelihood once you get deep, especially with a believer, is high. Very high. Sometimes you'll feel some bristling. If the person wants to be a victim, then it's going to take them a little longer if they're a believer, but they'll come around. Because now they feel like it's just been all exposed, so they don't have the excuse of the victimhood anymore. They've actually got to engage it. Somebody's seen them. Yes?
I'm just curious about Job's friends who are quiet for a whole week.
Yes.
When I try that, I usually get the response, did you hear me?
I love that. So you're right. Job's friends were quiet for a whole week. And I'm hearing the implied question. What are they doing differently than maybe I'm doing when I'm quiet and somebody asks me, am I hearing them? What I'm guessing is if we see the setup before they got quiet, they tore their robes, they began to wail, and then they sat in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. And scripture says, because Job's suffering was so great, the implication is that they were feeling it with him. And so Job felt the empathy. Job felt like they were in it with him. And so the silence was really good. There's times where, I did share with you guys, where, like, there's times where, you know, I do these things called laser sessions, so they're highly focused 30-minute sessions for some clients. There's times where I've been silent for 7 minutes with a client, which is a lot of time. But it was just because they were feeling something so deeply, and I was trained to just shut up at that point. Let them have space. And then usually when they start emoting, it's so intense and so deep. But they sensed somebody was in it with them, which is why they got so deep and then started to share some pretty intense things. And so the idea is to feel with them. One of the things that we're going to work on and improve and tailor and refine is empathy. How do we show empathy? And how do we do that successfully, regardless of your personality type? And when we do, the silence actually becomes golden. So as I tried to share, I think last week or the week before, Job's friends did a brilliant job until they opened their mouths. Brilliant. But then when they opened their mouths, it all went south. Longest conflict in recorded history. Ancient history. 28 chapters or whatever it is. It's awful. Any other questions? These are great questions. All right. Let's try something. So let's practice the three tools, asking, listening, sharing. Let's remember the JAR principle. Let's break into groups of three again. And let's not have any family members together. What we're going to do is we're going to practice something I'll show you on the next screen. Just one clear thing. Remember to go to like an appropriate level of depth. We don't have to go to Job level here. We can just stay right where we are with each other. Nobody's trying to force trust or anything like that. And what we're going to do is we're just going to ask. One person's going to ask. One person's going to share. One person's going to observe. And we're going to do it in 6-minute rotations. Just discuss how the last week went. Use as many descriptors as you can, physical, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And then as the person describes it, the observer is just going to take note as to what they see happens as that person shared it in this way. And please just share some positive feedback for 1 minute, then rotate to the next person. So 7-minute cycles is what we're about to do right now. No families together, that means no twins together, and nothing else. Go ahead and break up, and I'll tell you to stop and go to the 1-minute feedback, and then I'll tell you to go to the next one. All right, be giving feedback. Start the feedback before you rotate. And rotate when you're ready. Any questions before we end today? Any questions? All right. Why don't we close up today? Carlton, can I ask you to close us in prayer?
Yes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that, again, you know us better than we know ourselves, that you remember that you are to us. Yet you pour out your steadfast love upon us. Father, you've given us your own Son, and with him surely you will give us all things. Continue to build in us the spirit of wisdom and the mind of Christ and the patience with one another that is pleasing in your sight. And would you give us genuine Christ-like spirit-fueled love to listen well, to encourage one another as we see the day of confirmation drawing near. Bless your church, O God. Bless Westminster in this season. Grow our fellowship together in the spirit that comes from Christ himself. And we pray. Amen.
Amen.